You need to turn in your Bibles again to the first chapter of the Gospel according to John. Before we look at the passage, I have a very simple question to ask of you. The question is this: does the Gospel still astonish you? Does the Gospel still astonish you? It's one of the puzzling things about being a Christian for any lengthy period of time, that we can often settle in to where we're comfortable with the facts of our faith. We have ease with the things that we believe. But no longer are we filled with amazement. No longer are we filled with a sense of wonder, of celebration, and of joy. We lose that sense because we become so accustomed to the facts, to the things that we know to be true. Yet facts and wonder should never be at odds. The facts of the Gospel should ever be the means of greater wonder, of greater amazement, of greater worship and of joy, and of celebration in the great things of God. The facts of the Gospel ought to elicit from us what Paul was talking about when he spoke of the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Would that be a phrase that would be commonly found upon your lips? We've come to know something of the love that passes knowledge. It's all surpassing in terms of what's to know about it. It's so wondrous and glorious and marvelous. Or to say, as the apostle did, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. It's amazing to Paul, the facts of the Gospel never got in the way of wonderment, never got in the way of his imagination, just being fully absorbed with the glories and the riches of what God had done for him in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every fact of Holy Scripture, every truth we define and we dissect and we delineate and we diagnose, as we try to do it, to be honest with the Bible, is designed by God to bring us afresh to Jesus, to bring us to him in rapturous joy and in wonder and in worship. And I wonder, have we forgotten this? I wonder, have we become so familiar with the Gospel, so comfortable with the truths that we've mastered, that the truth has ceased to master us and amaze us and astonish us? For no other reason than to get back a sense of wonder, I'm thankful for Christmas. I'm thankful that we can have a celebration in which something so amazing as what we propound at Christmas having taken place, we're reminded of. Because when you really think about it, it's the most astounding fact of all New Testament claims. What we read of in John's Gospel, when John says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's the most astounding claim to ever be thought about or considered. The supreme mystery in which the Christian religion confronts the world. It's a staggering assertion that Jesus of Nazareth was more than a remarkable man, more than a great prophet. He was no one less than the second person of the Godhead made man. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity, pleased as man on earth to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. To use John's words, the Word became flesh. Didn't stop being the Word, but became what he was never before. Became truly human. Just as truly as he was God, he became truly man in one person forever. Almighty God came into this world in the birth of a child. A helpless human baby, dependent upon his mom and his dad for all of his needs, to care for him, to feed him, to change him. The creator and sustainer of the world became a child, who the Bible tells us grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. You get this. You grab this. You grasp this astounding fact, and everything else in the Bible ceases to be difficult. You get this, that God entered history in the birth of a child, that Jesus is God and man and one person, and suddenly walking on water is not that big a deal. Suddenly multiplying loaves and fish, that's no real big problem. Healing the blind, the crippled, the lepers, raising the dead, that this man could be what we've been studying in Romans 5, that he could be the one who determines the destiny of all who believe in him. How could that be? One man! Through his death and his resurrection, and becoming the object of religious faith, hope, and love, determines eternity for you and me. How could it be? That's no wonder when we consider who he was. It's no wonder that we consider he's God in flesh. You grasp the wonder of the Christmas message, and everything else in the Bible becomes very, very clear. It makes a whole lot of sense. But in itself, it's still a staggering thing. In itself, it's still an astonishing thing. There's nothing to rival it in all of fiction. Is this fiction? Can this really be true? A lot of religious people tend to poo-poo it and doubt it and give all kinds of reasons why it cannot possibly be so. But is it so? Well, John's gospel and John's prologue to his gospel is concerned to proclaim it as being nothing less than true truth. John knows that unless we understand this proposition of Jesus, that he is the Word became flesh who dwelt among us, that nothing in the gospel that follows is going to make any sense. The miracles won't make sense. The claims he makes about himself won't make sense. The promises that he issues, the fact that he tells us that he's the one who will raise the dead, he will judge the world, the fact that he sets himself forth as the one whose work upon the cross is that which finishes sin, puts an end to it, the fact that he's raised from the dead, all that's going to seem rather strange, ridiculous, absurd. But you embrace the astonishing message of the prologue, and everything else falls right into line. Part of the wonder of John's prologue is that it was written by this man, John. It was a Galilean fisherman who, along with his brother James, was called by Jesus to follow him and to be made a fisher of men. He was a Jewish man, raised in the belief of strict monotheism. You know what that means? Only one God. Only one God. Like his fellow Jews, he prayed the words of the Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. He prayed that daily. And it was in the faith of strict Jewish monotheism that he was raised. And he believed that God was one God. And yet this strict monotheist, who was with Jesus as an eyewitness to his works, an ear witness to his words, was part of the inner circle of our Lord's disciples, was in fact the disciple who leaned upon Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. It was the disciple whom Jesus loved, is how he's designated in this gospel. That this man would have the unshakable belief about Jesus and boldly proclaim it in this gospel, that you would believe it and I would believe it who read it, that's a remarkable thing indeed. What does this Jewish monotheist, this companion of Jesus, this eyewitness to his works and words, what does he want us to believe about Jesus? Well, the answer is simple. We read the prologue. He wants us to believe that Jesus is the enfleshment of Israel's God. Nothing less than that. That Jesus is the enfleshment of Israel's God. The God of creation has come into his creation in the person of the Lord Jesus. He opens up the gospel with the very familiar words in the beginning, hearkening back to the very first words of the first book of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John tells us in the beginning that God who created has entered creation in the person of Jesus. He calls him the Word. And the Word in the Genesis account of creation was the Word that spoke the world into being. God said, let there be light. and there was light. God spoke, and it was done. It was the word of His power creating the world and everything that's in it. And while there's a difference between God and the word that He speaks, yet they're inseparable realities. So John tells us about Jesus. There was a sense in which He was different, that He was with God, but yet there's a sense in which He is God. He was God. He's a true divine being, a divine person. But the God of Israel was not only the God of creation, He was also the God of covenant. He was the God of personal commitment and promise, who came to a people and said, I will be a God to you, and you will be my people. He's a God of relationship. He's a God who speaks, who instructs, who reproves, who commands, who comforts, who enters into a full-orbed relationship with a people saying, I will be a God to you, and you shall be my people. And it's in this covenant bond, this covenant commitment, that God utilized many ways to express His presence. That He was near to His people. He wasn't a distant God. He wasn't far off. He's not the God of Greek philosophy. He's not the God of New Age religion. Some impersonal being that just encompasses the trees and the grass of the field and the birds as well as human beings. Jesus declared, you're much value, more value than many sparrows. That's not God. It's an animistic concept, a pantheistic concept, but not a Hebrew concept. John's Gospel is all Old Testament. It's all Hebrew. And he wants us to understand that the God of Israel, who entered into covenant love and covenant faithfulness and covenant commitment with His people, did it in many ways. He came to them, first of all, in His Word. That's what He uses this word, not only because the Word was of creation, speaking the world into existence, but it was the Word that was God's way of communicating with His people. God speaks in terms of I-you relationships. God speaks. And what He speaks is His word. The Hebrew word is generally spoken of by the Jews as Torah. The Torah was God's Word. Though again, there's a difference between God and His Word, yet the Word is spoken out of the mouth of God. You can't separate God and His Word. That's why Jesus said, He that confesses Me and My words. See, you can't have Jesus without His words, and you cannot have God without His words. God and His Word are inseparable realities. Jesus is God's Word revealed. Jesus is the fullest expression of the Word and will and ways, Word and will and ways of God. That's why the prologue ends with the word of verse 18, that no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. He has revealed Him. It's actually the word we get the word exegesis from. He's opened up God to us. Jesus could say to Philip, have I been with you so long, Philip, and do you not know Me? He that has seen Me has seen the Father. But the covenant not only provided for the words of God to instruct the people of God, sometimes also in Proverbs 8 called the wisdom of God, which has a very interesting parallel to John chapter 1, that the wisdom of God was something that was with God and was the means of creation and is eternal and is personified and very much sounding like Jesus. And I think John wants us to make those connections. That Jesus is the eternal wisdom of God made flesh. That Jesus is the revelatory Word of God incarnate. He that has seen Me has seen the Father. Folks, you know nothing about God really and truly but what you know in Jesus Christ. We know God in the face of Jesus Christ. So Paul said, he said, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they would not receive the truth. But the God who at creation said, let there be light, has shined into our hearts to reveal the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? Not in philosophical speculation, not in some guru telling you about how you might come to know eternal things and come to bliss in life. We know God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the God of Israel, come into the world in flesh, the God of creation, the God of covenant. But you know, along with God's word and his wisdom, signifying his presence with the nation of Israel, God also provided for his worship in Israel. You know, one of the ways he provided for his worship, at least the initial one, at the time of the Exodus, was that he had Moses build a tabernacle. It was a movable tent. And in that movable tent, there were objects of worship, and there was an inner sanctuary, and there was the presence of God that filled that place. It's called the Shekinah, the glory of God that filled that place. Remember, Moses couldn't even get into it because the glory of the Lord shone in that place. And you know, when John tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, he uses very interesting language in the Greek. This is language that speaks of the pitching of a tent or the making of a tabernacle. He tells us the Word became flesh, and the New King James Version reads, and dwelt among us. But the real meaning of that is, and I think John wants us to get the meaning, and I think every Jewish person would have gotten the meaning of what he's talking about, that he pitched his tent among us. He tabernacled among us. The tent of God, in which the glory of God was revealed, is now come in the person of Jesus. The presence of God in flesh in Jesus brings his glory amongst men. We beheld his glory, we're told. That's what John said we saw. We saw the glory of God. That's what we beheld in the tent of God's presence that comes to dwell amongst men. One of the things that made the tabernacle different from the temple was built later, and the objects of the furniture were brought into the temple. One of the things that made the tabernacle perhaps a better means of expressing New Testament realities is that the tabernacle moved where the people moved. He had to go to Jerusalem to be at the temple, where God appointed his worship, no question, no doubt. But in New Testament worship, we don't go to a temple, but God comes where we are. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, Jesus says, there am I in their midst. Jesus, the presence of God, the glory of God, the tabernacles amongst us, follows us wherever we go, wherever we meet. Not to have an ornate building with crosses and spires and steeples and the rest. This is where the people of God are. The glory of Jesus follows us, meets with us, is present with us. The God of Israel, the God of tabernacle, the God of glory is manifest in Christ, in Jesus. God is enfleshed, brethren. John would have us to conclude nothing less than this. The eternal Word was made flesh. The God of covenant has come in the person of Jesus to make a new and better covenant that can never be broken. Because the one who not only is come as the Word to teach and to give us wisdom of the knowledge of God and of his salvation, who comes to tabernacle amongst us to bring us the special presence of God with us, is also the one who we read of as full of grace and truth. The grace and truth also would be recognized by a Jewish reader of the Gospel of John, because there are a couplet of attributes of God that were often found together in the Old Testament. They're found together when Moses asked God to reveal his glory to him, and God said, no man shall see me and live. Remember that? And God put Moses in the cleft of the rock and said, I will cause my goodness to pass before you. And when God did that, he called out and declared his name. He said, Jehovah, Jehovah, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. The first and the last of those attributes are the Hebrew words chesed and emes. Chesed and emes. The chesed and the emes of God. Often they're translated the mercy and truth of God. God is a God of mercy and truth, of mercy and faithfulness. John takes this up and says the qualities of God's commitment to his people, rooted in his grace, rooted in his free favor, rooted in his commitment to his people, his faithfulness to his people, we behold embodied in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The tabernacle of his glory comes not to intimidate us, not to cause us to run away and hide because of the fury of the righteous wrath of Almighty God, but he comes in the way of grace, inviting us to come to know the God who reveals himself in Jesus. He doesn't come to judge the world, John goes on to tell us in chapter 3, but that the world through him should be saved. He comes in grace to do what? To bear away the sin of the world as the Lamb of God that John declares him to be. To be the one of whom John describes in the most well-known verse of all the Gospel, 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Gave him up in death. Gave him up to judgment. Gave him up to be the sin bearer for our sins. Jesus comes in the way of that grace that brings salvation unto men. All who believe on him. He comes not only in the way of grace, the free favor of a saving God, but he comes in the way of a faithfulness that says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He says, I'll never leave off doing you good. I'm a God committed in covenant love and in covenant faithfulness to my people. I tell you, the Jewish readers of John's Gospel would have gotten the point. We ought to get the point as well. The God of Israel has entered history. Not just in the burning fires of Sinai when he gave the law, but more clearly and fully and savingly and graciously in the person of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. God has come. And what do we do in reaction? What do we do in response to the revelation of the enfleshment of the God of creation and the God of covenant in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we still captivated by it? Are we still astonished by it? Do we say, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who causes pain, me who him to death pursue? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Are we just engage in some religious ceremony and ritual that centers our thoughts upon the warmth and cuddliness of a baby in a cradle and say, well, that makes me feel good. That makes me happy. That makes me hopeful. But there's no relationship to the fact that that cradle was but one point in the path that led to a bloody cross. See, the end of the story is never the cradle in Bethlehem. The God who entered history came by way of a cradle. But he went to a cross to die the just for the unjust that he might bring us to God. And then that one who was crucified for us is the one raised for us, and the one who was enthroned for us, who now sits at the right hand of the majesty on high, possessed of a crown, with all authority given unto him in heaven and on earth. But again, what is our reaction to this? Again, John reflects upon the reaction of many in his own time, telling us in the words of verse 10, and he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. The world did not know its own maker. The world rejected its own creator. And more sadly, more tragically, he says in verse 11, he came to his own people. The people that God spent centuries preparing for the coming of his Messiah. For God's own coming in the flesh. For the child that would be born, the son that would be given, upon whom the government would be upon his shoulders, that one whose name would be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The Jews ought to have been ready and prepared to receive him. But he came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. They rejected him. They cast him out of the vineyard, as they did all the prophets before. They said, oh, this is the son. Let us seize him and let us take to ourselves the inheritance. That's a parable that Jesus used with regard to the way he was treated by his own contemporaries. But you know, the wonderful thing is that the Bible tells us that though the world did not receive him, though his own people did not receive him, Jesus is not without reception. Jesus is not without those who do receive him. He tells us, as many as received him, to them he gave the power or the authority to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. As a result of the coming of the Son of God into the world, there are those whose eyes are open, whose ears hear the message, whose hearts receive the Lord Jesus in the love of his truth. All who receive him, all who believe in his name, are given status as children in the family of God. We're given membership amongst the people of God. We're made and formed into the true Israel of God. Are you part of that people? Have you received him? Have you believed in his name? If not, why not? Why are you part of the tragic story of a fallen world that wouldn't receive its own maker? Why would you be part of anything to do with the rejection of the grace and faithfulness of God who enters history in the person of his son? You say, it's too astounding to believe. It's too astounding to think of. Indeed it is. There's never been the object of rejection of Christ amongst the wisest of the people of this world whose hearts have been made humbled by God's grace. It's not a question of whether the gospel is intellectually feasible. It's a question of whether you're about to renounce your own idols and your own gods of your own making and bow your knee to the true Lord of all. That's the great question that the gospel sets before you. Is that will you embrace the authority of the Son of God who came by way of that cradle to the cross upon which he made sacrifice for sins, for the sins of all who come unto God through him, and who exercises the sovereignty of the universe at the right hand of the majesty on high? If you're a Christian this morning, what's your response to the astonishing gospel of a God incarnate? Well, if we're believers, we must have the reality of what God has done in Christ become more and more of the ruling fact of life. God entered history in the person of Jesus and changed history for all time. And if he's entered your life, he's changed you for all time. You can never be the same. You must become his worshiper. You must be impacted by the reality of his grace. You must become a people who delight in the love and faith and hope and service of the incarnate God of covenant and creation who has entered history for your salvation. We must be impacted by the fact that he did what he did, not because there was any necessity to do it, except his own desire to save his people from their sins. Jesus did what he did voluntarily. There was no necessity of nature to come and be part of the world that he made. He could have left us in our rebellion. He could have left us in our judgment. He could have left us in our sin. But he came in voluntary humility. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, we're to have that mind in us, which was also in Christ Jesus, who stooped to conquer. It's inconsistent to be a proud Christian. Today is not for the proud and the boastful. It's for the people whom the grace of God has made to be humbled at the fact of the reality of an incarnate God. To bring us to the place of humility in our service to others, in our service to God's praise and glory. We must be impacted upon by His voluntary humility, that we too would be obedient. We too would be a holy nation, a new people, a people for God's own possession. But brethren, I think we cease to be what we're called to be because we stop being amazed and astonished at the reality of what God has done. And the real motivation for Christian living is what God has done. And again, not just at the cradle, but at the cross. That's the ultimate point. Again, the cradle was but a point in the path that led to the great work of our redemption. And constantly in the Scriptures, it's that reality that is set before us to motivate us to godly living. To love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. To give to the needy because you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. To know that it's more blessed to give than to receive. Why? Because we have Jesus as our example. To not become vengeful in the midst of our sufferings, because Christ also suffered for us and left us an example in His sufferings, that we should follow in His steps. We learn from the reality of what He's done for us, what we're to be, and what we're to do as a people of His own possession. Because again, He's the incarnate Word who's come to teach us. Incarnate wisdom has come to instruct us. He's the presence of God, never to leave us nor forsake us. Always to comfort us in our trials. He didn't say the way would be easy. He didn't say that life would be problem-free. In fact, He said the opposite. He said, in the world you will have tribulation. He says, don't fear, I've overcome the world. But in the world you will have tribulation. You don't know what this next year holds for any of us. They hold seasons of terrible affliction that we would much prefer to avoid. We write in the script of our life to just write it out completely. But Almighty God has the right to bring into our lives whatever He knows is in our best interest, to teach us what lessons His grace would impart. I met a man yesterday who was all in a puzzled and confused state of heart because he thought he had become a Christian some years ago. He embarked in a path of faithfulness, he thought, and ways that God wanted him to serve Him. And he finds himself today as a man afflicted with a stroke, having buried a wife not too long ago. Both the fact of the loss of his wife and the stroke that has now crippled him has just left him wondering, where is God? My words to him were very simple. My words to him was that in this world, God has never said such things will never happen. But He has said, if you're His own, He'll never leave you, He'll never forsake you. And He has wisdom to teach you. He has a presence to guide you. He has faithfulness that will never forsake you. Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Job knew it in the midst of the most devastating of circumstances. God had His throne rights. The Lord God gave, the Lord God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, is what He said. And I trust whatever God's pleased to bring into our lives, that will be our unfailing confession. Blessed be the Lord. Lord, You could have left me in my sin. I don't need to. There's no necessity to come as You did. There's no necessity to bring incarnate wisdom to bear upon my soul and my life. Your presence to bear upon my soul. Your glory to be revealed in my heart and in my life. There was no necessity for Your grace and truth revealed unto me. But Lord, You've given me all this. And You've given it to me in a way that tells me it will never be taken from me. But whatever God is pleased to bring to me in this life, I can receive from His hand, knowing He comes from His heart of faithfulness and love. Well, brethren, as we think of the Christmas season, as we think of what God has done in Christ, We think of the astonishing reality of Israel's God incarnate, coming into our world. I hope the reality of it will amaze us, astonish us, fill us with wonder, fill us with joy, fill us with renewed worship, fill us with a renewed sense of obligation to love this God, to honor this God, to serve this God, to live to the pleasure of the great God of our salvation. Bless you at this Christmas season with His presence and His grace. Let's go to Him in prayer.